As we continue in worship now, I encourage you to turn with me in Scripture to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue our sermon series going through the book of Matthew, we are in Matthew chapter 5 this Sunday. So let's turn there together, and then we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 21 through 26 as we continue to hear Jesus delivering the Sermon on the Mount. Give careful attention now. This is the Word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us. Let's pray together for the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now with your word before us and praying that you would drive it deep into our minds and into our hearts. Lord, we know that you promise that your word does not return to you void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it forth. And so we pray with confidence, asking you, do your work in your people through your word. We know that you will do it. And we give thanks to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we are in for a little bit of heart surgery. And if you're a veteran of surgery, you know that it's usually a painful and invasive process that sometimes feels worse than the situation it's designed to cure. But we know that the surgeon cuts not to kill us, but to cure us. And this morning, Jesus is engaged in what T.S. Eliot once called the sharp compassion of the healer's art. It's sharp as he cuts deep with his word, deep into our hearts. And yet it is compassion. It is a healing art. Jesus does this for our good. And so this morning, we would not push away the knife of Christ's word. We would let him instead cut us deeply as he cuts to the heart of the matter. And he shows us that we need him to save us from the murder that lurks in our hearts. We need Christ to save us from the murder that lurks in all of our hearts. And to see how Jesus shows us this, we're going to look at 3 points this morning from our passage. 3 things that Jesus shows us here. We're going to see first that Jesus shows us the true meaning of the law. Then that Jesus shows us the true danger of anger. And thirdly, the true urgency of reconciliation. He shows us the true meaning of the law, the true danger of anger, and the true urgency of reconciliation. First, we see clearly in this passage that Jesus upholds and shows us the true meaning of the law. And in this, I want to step back for a minute and ask together what Jesus is doing, not just in the verses before us now, but for the rest of chapter 5. If you look over this section that we're coming into in the Sermon on the Mount, you see clearly a pattern. Maybe in your Bible like mine, it's helpfully marked for you by different headings. That 6 times, Jesus will say something like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Six times he's going to set up a contrast between what they have heard was said and what he says to them. And he says it with special emphasis each time. It's especially noticeable in the original language. He's saying, I myself, me, I say to you. Jesus is contrasting his own authoritative teaching with something else. But then the question is, with what is Jesus contrasting his teaching? What's the target of this contrast? And at first glance, you might think what many do, that Jesus is targeting the Old Testament law itself. That Jesus is addressing the Old Testament law as if it was just a matter of external behavior, and now he's abolishing that and giving us a new standard of obedience from the heart. You might think that Jesus is doing that, not least because, especially in the first two of these contrasts, he does directly quote from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. And so you might think at first that Jesus is abolishing the law of Moses and instituting a completely new kind of religion. Some would say that. But there are two great problems with interpreting this that way. The first problem with that is it misunderstands the nature of Old Testament law. It distorts the true nature of what God had always said to his people, which was always, always a matter of the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord tells his people, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, the Lord tells his people, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. He goes on to say, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Old Testament law, across the board, and particularly in this area of hatred and anger, always addressed the heart. It was not merely an external code. And so to say that Jesus is doing away with the Old Testament law to institute a religion of the heart completely misunderstands the nature of the Old Testament. But there's a second problem with it, and it's more obvious than that. The second problem with that view is it directly contradicts what Jesus has just said. We looked at this last week, if you were here. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus says emphatically, he is not destroying the law itself. So if that's not what Jesus is doing, what is he doing here? Well, Jesus is contradicting not the law itself, but the common understanding of the law that the people had received from their teachers. If you look closely at all six of these situations, you find that not all of them are directly quoting from the Old Testament. Not everything that he quotes comes from the Scriptures. It's a combination, in most cases, of a law that is written in the Old Testament and some amount of interpretation given by the teachers. It's not true in every case. It's not true in the case that we'll look at today. But in one of these situations, it's actually directly opposed to what the Old Testament taught. If you look at verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Old Testament does say you shall love your neighbor, but it emphatically does not say that you shall hate your enemy. It says the opposite. And then you might notice as well that Jesus is not contrasting what he says with what is written. Did you notice that? Often, as we go through Matthew, we will see and have seen Jesus referencing the Old Testament by saying, it is written. But here, he says, you have heard that it was said. And so what Jesus is doing here is not contradicting what was written, but correcting the distortions of what was written that had come into the teaching of men. But who is Jesus to do this? Jesus has all the authority needed to do this. In him, the same Lord who first gave the law has come in the flesh to interpret and apply that law with complete authority. As John says in chapter 1, the Word became flesh. That's why we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 29, as we've said over and over again, it says, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You see, what Jesus is doing here is not entering into the great stream of religious tradition as one more rabbi. Rather, he is the authoritative Lord saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Maybe I can illustrate this with something that you've experienced perhaps when we're growing up as children. I don't know if this happened to you, but it happened to me. Sometimes your mom leaves a note giving instructions for what you are to do and your siblings are to do while she is out of the house. And if she does that, you know what happens as soon as she leaves the house. You and your siblings become expert lawyers, debating every detail of those instructions. And you are adamant what she wrote means that you have to do all the chores and that I'm in charge. And yet, when mom comes back, she will judge our obedience, no matter how skillfully we played the lawyer, by what she meant and not by what we twisted her words to mean. The analogy breaks down in many ways, but in some sense it's similar. Jesus is the Word incarnate here. He is on the scene not to change or destroy his law, but to authoritatively declare what it always meant, to uphold the true meaning of the law. And that means that we, like them, must listen. We're not free to argue with the way that Jesus applies the law here. We must receive it from his authoritative lips. How then does Jesus apply this first law, this law that says, you shall not murder? That brings us to our second point this morning. We see, secondly, how Jesus shows us the true danger of anger. He shows us the true danger of anger in verses 21 and 22. He's referencing one of the Ten Commandments, which we heard earlier in our service, the one that forbids murder. And he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, in this case, only the first part is a direct quote from the Old Testament, but the whole statement is true. The Old Testament does teach this, that someone who commits murder will face the judgment, the penalty, which is given in the Old Testament law as the death penalty. And yet more seriously, as we see throughout our passage, Jesus is not simply speaking about an earthly judgment, but ultimately the judgment of God against those who are unrepentant in their sin. But this first part, what Jesus quotes, it's relatively easy for us to accept. Basically, every society, almost without exception in human history, has banned murder and applied some penalty to it. It's not controversial to say that you shouldn't murder, and that if you do, you should pay the penalty. And that is a requirement of God's law, but it is not all that God's law requires. That law against murder given by God goes much deeper and was always meant to go much deeper. And Jesus shows us here that murder, in the eyes of God, is not merely a matter of the hands. It is also a matter of the heart and of the mouth. Look with me again at verse 22. Jesus says, again with this authority, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The first move that Jesus makes here is from the outside in, from physical acts of murder into the anger that lies underneath it. And do you notice what Jesus does here? The danger part is the same. The risk is the same. He repeats it exactly. You will be in danger of judgment. But the crime moves from murder to even the anger that we feel in our hearts. Jesus is saying that anger itself can violate God's law against murder, and we might not like that. We want to distance ourselves as angry people from murderers, but look at what Jesus says here. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is liable to the judgment, is in danger of judgment. We can understand what Jesus is saying here. If we understand that anger and murder are connected to each other like a root is connected to a tree. If you look at a tree growing in the ground, what you see most prominently is the trunk and the branches and the leaves. That's the most obvious part. But you know that that tree draws its life from another source. That for that trunk and those branches and those leaves to be there, the roots have to be working in the darkness underground. And those roots are every bit as much a part of the tree as what you see. When you ban the tree, if I can put it this way, you ban the root as well. And Jesus teaches us that the roots of murder lie in our hearts. Later in chapter 15, verse 19, he will say, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders." And so when God forbids murder in the Old Testament, he has always been looking not just at our hands, but at our hearts. Now, I want to be very clear here that this is not to be interpreted as a ban on all anger. Not all anger is wrong. Now, as we look at this passage, you may have a different translation than the one I read from, and it may not include the phrase, "without a cause," in whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. It's absent from some very old manuscripts, and some people think it's not original. But whether or not it's original, it is certainly the right interpretation of what Jesus is talking about here. Not all anger is wrong, and we can see this very clearly from the fact that the Lord himself in Scripture is often described as being justly angry. In the case of the Lord, his anger is always righteous. It is always justified. He is only ever angry at what truly and justly deserves anger. And so it is possible for us to be angry for good reasons, to be angry at something that is genuinely wrong. But I think it is not a stretch to say that though it is possible, it is extremely rare for us to be angry in this righteous way. The vast majority of the anger that you and I deal with is unjustified. It's anger about personal slights or personal inconveniences, not about the righteousness of God being offended. Our anger is very rarely like God's, and perhaps the best illustration of this that we find in Scripture is in the prophet Jonah. If you remember the story of the prophet Jonah, he is to go to Nineveh, a wicked city, and declare against it that God is angry at their sins. That's God's anger. And yet God's anger coexists with mercy. And so that when Jonah finally declares that message to them and the people repent, the Lord is merciful and he forgives them. But if you know the story, you know that Jonah remains very angry. He did not want that mercy to go forth. And towards the end of the book of Jonah, the Lord asks Jonah a searching question. A question that we ought to apply to every single instance when we are angry. He asks Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" It is possible to be rightly angry, but in every instance of our anger, in the Lord's judgment, he will ask you, "Is it right for you to be angry in this way?" All of us, if we're honest before the Lord, must say that we have often been angry in ways that we cannot say are right. And Jesus says, if we've ever been wrongly angry in this way, we have broken this commandment that says, "You shall not murder." But now we see that Jesus, having moved from the outside in to that anger in our hearts, he now moves back from the inside out, not to acts of murder, but to our words. Look again at verse 22. He says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, we can get a little bit distracted if we think that there is too much difference between these two terms. The word raca is simply an Aramaic word that means something like blockhead or fool. And the word translated "you fool" is a Greek word that is essentially a synonym. Both are very ordinary insults. These words are more like our use of the word stupid than any kind of curse word that we might have in our language. These are ordinary insults, one in Aramaic, one in Greek. And so I do not think that Jesus is giving a hierarchy of insults here. And part of that is helped if you understand that the conjunction that's translated but in the middle of this verse, when it says, but whoever says you fool, can also, and is elsewhere in our passage, translated as and. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is whether you say raka or you say you fool, in either case, you are liable both to human consequences, the council, and the consequences of God's judgment, which he refers to as hell fire. And yet, we can also be distracted if we get too wrapped up in viewing this as just a list of words that we shouldn't say. These words can, in fact, be used appropriately. And in chapter 23, verse 17, Jesus himself will call the Pharisees fools. And so we need to understand that the point that Jesus is making here is not that we just have to avoid saying these two words, which would be very easy to do. His point is deeper, not about what words we use necessarily, but about where those words come from. Jesus' point is that we will be judged ultimately by God for what our words reveal about our hearts. We will be judged by God for what our words reveal about our hearts. In chapter 12, Jesus returns to this subject. He says in Matthew 12, 34 and following, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word, men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Our words are far more serious than we think. They're far more revealing than we think. They reveal what is in our hearts. And the consequences of them are not just for this life, but also for eternity. You may not like it, but look at what Jesus plainly says here. A careless, angry insult that overflows from a sinfully angry heart is a crime worthy of hell. You see, God's law is not just for those who have committed what we call murder. It applies to us, to our murderous hearts and our murderous mouths. And do you see the wisdom, the penetrating wisdom of Christ here in catching all of us in what he says? Some of us can't keep our mouths shut. Some of you are like this, I'm sure, where your thoughts go immediately from your heart to your mouth, and they only enter your brain by you hearing what you're saying. Jesus says here, this puts us in danger of hell. But others of us are more tight-lipped. We keep our mouth clamped tight shut, but still we know that anger boils inside, and Jesus says that too puts you in danger of hell. By what Jesus says here, if you are a fallen human, you have an anger problem. By the standard that Jesus sets here, all of us are guilty. Just think for a moment about the things that we all can easily do, those angry tirades that you might launch into when you get home from work about your coworker, and you vent to your spouse about these fools and idiots and morons at your workplace. Or think about just that seething rage that can boil up within you when your spouse is doing something that really just grates on you, and you get angry even if you don't say anything about it. Consider your anger and consider what Jesus says about it. And it's not okay because everyone does it. It's not just a little slip up. He is teaching us. It's a violation of God's law that earns us the fire of hell. That's what he says. Sinful anger is more dangerous than we realize. And that brings us to our third point then, that Jesus also shows us here the true urgency of reconciliation, the true urgency of reconciliation. You notice as Jesus moves on, he makes a more direct and personal application to his disciples. That's who he's primarily speaking to here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we learned back in verse 1. He's speaking to his disciples, and now he moves from talking about whoever does such and such to speaking about you. And he says that since what he has said is true, it means something for them. Therefore, you should do these things. And in the place of destructive anger, he shows us here that his disciples are called to pursue constructive reconciliation. Instead of destruction, we seek restoration. And Jesus makes this point through two illustrations. This isn't an exhaustive list of the way we're to behave. These are illustrations of how we ought to approach reconciliation. And the first is in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." It's very easy to see how this kind of situation could happen among us right here in this room. We come into worship on the Lord's Day. We're ready to bring perhaps an offering to give, certainly our offering of praise and thanksgiving to God. And then perhaps by the Spirit's prompting, it pops into our head that someone else, a brother, has something against us. Isn't it interesting what Jesus says? Not that you have something against them, but that they have something against you. You know that you have hurt or offended them. Now, we understand here that not every disagreement between brothers requires some kind of reconciliation, because not every disagreement leaves another person with something against you. We often overlook things in love with each other. But Jesus is talking about a situation where you know that your brother has something against you. They are bothered. They are upset, rightly or wrongly. And Jesus says here, go first. Go right away and seek reconciliation with them. Then come and offer your worship to God, but go first to your brother. I think most of us, no matter what kind of personality we have, naturally would prefer to ignore problems like this. Some of us would want to ignore it, hoping that over time it will go away, that the person will forget about their offense, and we can just move on without ever addressing it. Some of us hope about that. Maybe some others of us who are more combative hope that the problem will go away because the person will go away. They'll get so bothered that they'll leave and we won't have to deal with it. But you see, either way, we tend to ignore it and hope that things will resolve naturally. And Jesus says, address it. Leave your gift and go. Go first. And the implication of what Jesus says here is that there's something wrong with our worship. There's something not right if we are pursuing the worship of God without also pursuing reconciliation with one another. John Calvin puts it very bluntly. He says, "Whatever we offer to God is polluted unless, at least as much as lies in us, we are at peace with our brethren." Do you think of your worship that way? That it's polluted unless, as much as lies within you, quoting there from Romans 12, you are at peace with your brethren. Of course we understand. We cannot force reconciliation if the other person refuses it. Jesus is not saying force reconciliation, but he is requiring us to go and to attempt it. As Romans 14:19 says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." You see how Jesus links this with what he's just said about anger. Because anger is so dangerous, reconciliation is urgent. That's the first illustration that Jesus uses. And then he uses a second one in verses 25 and 26. This time, it's not so much a dispute between brothers as a legal dispute with an adversary. He says, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." A little bit of cultural understanding is important here. In those days, if you were in debt and did not pay it back, you were thrown into prison. The court would force you either to restore what you had borrowed or to remain in prison until you did. So Jesus here calls upon his disciples not to wait until that judgment is forced upon them, not to stew in anger and refuse to cooperate with the person who is taking them to court, but instead to seek to quickly come to an agreement. For it is far better to come to an agreement than to have what is described here happen to you, to be cast into prison to pay your debt. But as we look at this, we can see obviously in the context, Jesus is talking about much more than simply financial debts. He, of course, is viewing this as applied not just to financial debts, but to relational ones as well. That when we are in disputes with another person, we should come to an agreement rather than waiting to be forced by justice. As an analogy to this, you could think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, about when our brother sins against us, we go to them first to seek reconciliation before, if that doesn't work, we then bring it to the church. Jesus consistently calls his people to seek reconciliation quickly because anger is so dangerous. In both of these illustrations, I think this is the emphasis. Go quickly to seek reconciliation. And by the way, I think it's important to point out here that what Jesus is describing is not focused on avoiding conflict. It's not focused on steering clear of all controversy. We understand in the church, in the world, in our homes, some conflict is going to be inevitable as sinners rub shoulders with each other. The problem isn't when we disagree, it's what do we do when that conflict comes? Do we grow angry, hurling insults, stewing inside? Do we go on the offensive with our anger? Or do we hide, avoiding the problem, thinking that such conflict is no big deal and just waiting for it to go away? Either way, we fall afoul of what Jesus says here, warning us about anger and urging us to seek reconciliation. I said as we began our sermon this morning that this was going to be some heart surgery. This text is difficult for us, but let me encourage you. Do not push away the knife of Christ. You can do it. You can push that knife away and pretend that you don't have a problem, that this doesn't apply to you, that you have not broken the sixth commandment. But you're deceiving yourself if you do. All of us have an anger problem. All of us, by what Jesus says here, have broken the commandment that says, "You shall not murder." You're a murderer, and I am a murderer by the true standard of God's law. And so we do not want to reduce the law of God, as people then were doing, to something that we can keep. Reduce the law of God to something we can park on the shelf. No, we need to accept from Christ the true depth of this law and see how it exposes our sin so that that will then drive us to run to Christ for his pardon and for growing power to obey. There is, I think, a sort of echo of the gospel here in verses 25 and 26. When Jesus urges us, come to terms quickly before you come to judgment and are cast into prison. You and I, through the gospel, can be saved right away, right now, before being handed over to the judge and being thrown into the prison described here as hellfire. The reason is that Jesus has died as a murderer on the cross. He has taken the penalty for murderers like you and me so that we could go free. And so the situation for you now is that you have the opportunity to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Will you refuse to be reconciled and go angrily all the way to the judge, determined to argue your case before him, only to be cast into prison? Or will you be reconciled to God before the time comes? I say to you today what Paul once wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18, Paul writes, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I urge you now, while you are on the way, be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if that is you, and I know it is many of you, you are in Christ, you are reconciled to God through his blood. And the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus is now at work within you. And that what he says here must and will reshape the way that you treat one another as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. As he works within you, you begin to feel the Spirit's prompting and you start to repent, not just of your outward actions, but of the very anger that lurks in your heart. You see it for all the sinfulness that it really has. The Spirit works in you. You are becoming more eager to seek reconciliation than you are eager to seek retribution. And this is crucial for us as Christians. We do these things with hope. Apart from Christ, it's impossible to deal with the anger that rages in our hearts. But what is impossible to us is possible with God. We need Jesus to save us from the murder that lurks in our hearts, and he is willing and able to do it. Let's turn to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, though with some trembling, for the penetrating depth of your word. Lord, we pray that you would work in us skillfully. Don't let us push away the true depth of your law. Let us see ourselves as sinful as we really are according to your standard, not so that we would despair, but so that we would be driven to joyfully run to Christ, to know that we need a Savior and to know that he is the Savior that you have provided. Lord, we pray that for Christ's sake, that all who believe in him, that we would be forgiven for our murder, for our anger, for our idle words, and that for his sake we would be indeed reconciled to you. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that your work through it would continue in us as we go from this place, that we would continue to meditate on what Christ has said here, and that more and more we would bear fruit in our lives reflecting the truth of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.